This is always one of my favorite Sundays of the year, and that's in large part because this is a Sunday where the optimism is at an all-time high. We're all still rocking our New Year's resolutions. We haven't given up on them quite yet. I've heard that the first 4 days of a habit are the hardest, so we are on the downhill slide. If you have already given up on yours, you know, that's totally fine. There's 2026 and beyond. You're going to be great. But I love this day because this is an opportunity for us to like ask ourselves, how do we want to begin a new year? How do we want to begin a new season? Do we want to just copy and paste who we were in the past, or do we want to become a different version of ourselves for this new year? And that always pairs nicely because this is the Sunday that we celebrate in the church, what's known as the Epiphany. Now, what is the Epiphany? It's a great question. The Epiphany is the second Sunday after Christmas, and it takes place 12 days after Christmas. Now, that technically means that it always takes place on January 6th, but obviously today's the Sunday before January 6th, so we're celebrating it today. In the tradition of the church, technically you're not supposed to take down any of your Christmas decorations until the day of Epiphany. You should know, I didn't follow that rule, all right? Tomorrow's a Monday. And it's like the first real Monday of the work year, right? Like it's the first Monday where everybody's back in the office. It's the day that we have to deal with all those things that we said, we'll circle up on that after the new year, right? So like tomorrow is not a day that I want to put down Christmas decorations. So we've already done that. But the reason for that is that because the Epiphany is the day that we celebrate when the wise men end up coming to visit Jesus. See, the wise men, as we understand them, were these people who end up, they come and they visit Jesus, and as a result of it, we recognize who Jesus is. And so we wanted to find the right time to celebrate that. And so we ended up by identifying this day that we call the Epiphany. And that has then since been co-opted with like the thing that's like the 12 days of Christmas. That song has nothing to do with church background, in case you're wondering. There's no like hidden church meanings. It's just about like a crazy gift giver who likes birds way too much, all right? But the Epiphany is this really cool moment where we take an opportunity to celebrate Jesus' entrance into the stage. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but Jesus already kind of like entered into the world. Yes, but the world hasn't come to recognize Jesus himself yet. So the Epiphany is this moment where we celebrate the fact that Jesus was baptized in this public fashion, where Jesus ended up doing his first miracle, where he turned water into wine, which was everybody's favorite party trick at that wedding that one time, and where the Magi come to visit him, where the wise men, where the three kings come to visit him and to adorn him with gifts. And so that's the scripture we're actually going to focus on today, is we're going to focus on the three wise men who come to visit Jesus. And this comes from the second chapter of Matthew, starting in the first verse, where it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the child when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, this is the entire story and everything that we know about the three kings, the three wise men, the three magi. And there's a few things in there that are really important to point out. The first is King Herod. And we're not going to do a whole sermon on him, but you should just be curious, why did they not go back to King Herod? King Herod was a liar. He did not want to go worship Jesus. He wanted to make Jesus go away. So they understood that that's what King Herod was going to try to do, and so that's why they ended up sneaking around him. But there's a lot that history has done to kind of warp the story of the three wise men, the three kings, the three magi. And truth be told, almost none of it is true. Or at least none of it is actually something that we can truly know or understand. Because I just read to you everything we know about the three wise men. And the first thing you'll notice is that it doesn't actually say there were three of them. It just says magi from the east. So why do we think they're three? Well, because they gave three gifts. Now, were they good gifts? Depending on who you're asking, right? Like frankincense and myrrh, that's like spices and like perfume. That's a weird baby shower gift, but that's what they brought. The gold is nice, right? Because you can go to Target with that. But in that, we took that to mean, okay, three gifts, there must be three magi. But beyond that, what else do we know? We at one point came up with an idea for names. Now, the reality is that if you look into it, it'll say scholars have come to the conclusion that the names are Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. No, they aren't. All right? They made all that up. By scholars have come to the conclusion, scholars made that up. And I know this because they didn't say that until 900 years after it happened. So, ain't nobody knew their names. All right? They came up with and I always was a little disappointed when I found this out, because I love the idea that one of them was named Casper, because in my mind, he was the person who became Casper the Friendly Ghost, and in my mind, the little bald chubby ghost was the guy who visited Jesus, and I was disappointed when I found out that wasn't true. Beyond that, though, where did they come from? Well, it says they came from the east. We don't actually know what that truly means. Most likely, they would have come from Persia or some Persia adjacent area or some Persia adjacent kingdom, because that would have been the most likely distance that somebody would have traveled in that time frame. They also likely weren't at the nativity, but nativities look really cool when you have three wise men that are in the picture with them. But they probably got there about 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born. And the last thing is this idea that they probably weren't kings. Because the Greek that's in there is actually just the word for magician, all right? And not magician they were pulling gold out of a hat with a rabbit or something like that, but just magicians in the sense that they were probably priests in whatever that area's religion is. And so you should understand that while they probably weren't kings, they would have been very influential leaders within that region. They would have been very influential leaders in that religion. And in some ways that actually makes it more impressive. Because what you're probably questioning now is all right, Jimmy, if you just ruined every nativity scene that I have in my house, and I'm sorry for that, why should I care about this story? And that's a fair question. If they weren't at the nativity, why do we care? And the reason we care is because the fact of the matter is that Jesus was stated in the Old Testament to be the one that all the nations of the world's leaders and rulers would bow down and worship. And so we see this in Scripture, that when he is still an infant and or toddler, when he is still a child, that the first instances of this happening end up actually happening from people who had to travel to get there. The reason why this story matters is because it demonstrates this idea that these people who are leaders in this other area, leaders in this other religion, people who were completely unrelated to Judaism and to Israel, made a decision to change everything about who they are in order to worship God. People who did not have any requirement to do so, any training or background in understanding the Jewish culture or faith or traditions, made a decision to follow God. And it begs the question as to whether or not the ability to change is still something that we can inhabit in our own hearts today. Because there's the old adage, right, of you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And we use that often as an example or as a saying when basically we just don't want to have to change, right? I'm I don't want to learn a new printer, all right? That's really annoying. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. But the reality is, you can teach an old dog new tricks. We do this all the time. There are people who learn and completely change everything about who they are on a very regular basis. All right? And like one of the best examples of this is Kourtney Kardashian. And I'm aware that a lot of you, all of you, did not expect a Kardashian reference when you walked in the church today, but 2025 is going to be a great year, guys. And I also know that half of you are like, I don't know where he's going. Hold on, I'll get to you too, all right? But for the Kardashian crowd. All right, so Kourtney Kardashian, right? This woman married Travis Barker. Now, if you don't know who Travis Barker is, he's the drummer of Blink 182, all right? Which means that the daughter of O.J. Simpson's first lawyer and the drummer of the song All the Small Things, the like pop punk anthem of the 90s and 2000s, they are married with kids now. And that is a weird sentence to say out loud, right? And in this, she changed everything about herself from being a stereotypical Kardashian to being this like, oh, I'm this like punk rock person now. And she like changed her clothes, she changed her hair, she changed everything about herself in order to be with this guy that she wanted to be with. And the reality is, all of us know people in our lives who have gone into relationships and completely abandoned everything of who they were in the past in order to be with this new person. But it's not even something that like is as long lasting as like a marriage or like, oh, I'm going to make this one change this one time. Like, we can see this happen very regularly. My favorite example of this comes from college football. This is where I'm getting the other half of the room, right? So I figured like Venn diagram, I probably hit both sides if I did those two references. All right, college football. So most of you know that like I love Texas A&M, right? So like thoughts and prayers for me and my soul at all times. This is true, by the way, though. My son looked at me 3 days ago, and was like, Dada, you need a new football team to root for, because Texas A&M season is over. Thanks, buddy. Needed that reminder. The funny thing about this is that, like, all right, so Texas A&M, over the span of 8 years, had 3 different head coaches. Right? And every head coach was completely different. Like the first one, Kevin Sumlin, he had this swagger about him, right? Like he had a helicopter that he would go to like high school football games to watch kids and recruits play and stuff. And then you had Jimbo Fisher, and we paid him way too much money to lose way too many games. And in that, he was this like old school coach, right? So like no swagger. It was very down the middle, very traditional mindset, very like classic mentorship level of coach. And then we went from there. We went to Mike Elko, and he's more of like a player's coach, right? So he's like fun and he's like buddy to all these guys, but he's like smart and he's like teaching them. And the weird thing about it is every single time the head coach shifted, the entire locker room culture shifted with it. But it wasn't just the locker room. The fan culture shifted with it as well. Every single time we believed that this new coach would bring us to national prominence, we bought into that culture and changed the kinds of clothes and A&M clothes that we would wear. We would change the way we talked about A&M football. We would change everything about our mentality in order to match it. And that, therein lies the actual secret to what allows us to make genuine changes versus not. Because the biggest difference between a New Year's resolution and honestly the story of the three kings comes down to whether or not you understand what you want. See, they say one of the biggest reasons why a New Year's resolution is going to fail is because you don't actually want it enough to make a change. And in fact, they say that every single New Year's resolution ultimately fails, not because you didn't have the best plan, not because you didn't have the best equipment, not because your goals were too lofty, not because it was too difficult or life got in the way. Ultimately, it is just fundamentally, you did not want it enough. And I say that as a guy who's had many New Year's resolutions and many goals that have failed, right? I said, I want to be this kind of person. I want to read more. I want to work out more. And I ultimately fail because I didn't actually want it enough. I wanted it just a little bit, just enough to be like, let me like order these new things, but not enough to actually change my habits and behaviors. But when you want something enough, you will change everything. Because you look at the three magi, It stands to reason, right? That, like, let's say these kings, these wise men, whatever you want to call them, let's say they were like 30, 35-ish, right? When they went to go visit Jesus. They're visiting Jesus as an infant. That means there's going to be 2 to 3 decades minimum until he's relevant on the world stage as far as like world leadership and all that is concerned. It would have been so easy for them to just say, that's the next guy's problem. Even if they trusted that the star meant what it meant, even if they trusted that the stories were true, they did not have to go. They would have been dead. They would have been retired by the time Jesus' ministry was actually relevant, and they still chose to go. Why? Because they wanted it. Because they wanted what God was actually offering them. And this is the foundation, frankly, of the entire gospel. The entire gospel is built off the decision as to whether or not we want to follow God, because what God is offering is what we actually want more than anything else in this world. Because as long as the Magi wanted riches, they wouldn't have given up gold. As long as they wanted a prominence and power and stature, they would not have gone and bowed down to another being and given their authority over to an infant. But what they actually wanted was for their lives to be transformed. And this is what we see ending up happening with all the disciples, because every single disciple that makes a decision to follow Jesus, the narrative is the exact same. And we see this play out in the very first time that Jesus calls his disciples in the book of Matthew. It's in Matthew 4, all right, so it's 2 chapters later. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he came to 2 brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, as in Saint Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. Going from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father followed. Every story of the disciples goes in that same way, where Jesus comes to them, he says, follow me, and they follow him. And these were all men who had like jobs, they had industry, like they were successful enough to have had their own boats, to have their own businesses where they were selling their own fish, and they threw it all down to follow this guy that they had never met. Why? Well, because they wanted the thing that he was offering, which was a new life, a full life. This is the reason why we do such a hard job, or such a strong job, trying to reach our kids, is to give them the same example, to understand that this world has so many things that it's going to offer. It's going to offer power. It's going to offer wealth. It's going to offer influence. It's going to offer fame. It's going to offer fun. It's going to offer all these different things. And none of it is as rich. None of it is as powerful. None of it is as fun. None of it as recognizable as the one who actually made them. It's why we do things like Vacation Bible School. It's why we do things like Camp Impact, which is our annual student ministry camp for our middle schoolers and our high schoolers, where we spend a week with each of those groups teaching them about this very God who made them, this very God who was worshipped as a baby by strangers, this very God who loves them and wants to give them a full and rich and incredible life. And honestly, at the end of every summer, it's one of the most, I don't know, not sad, but it's like one of the most like difficult moments, knowing that all these kids are going to go back to their real lives. Because I'll be honest, like it's really easy to focus on Jesus when we're out at camp, right? Because there's no distractions. All your friends are here. If you don't have friends there, we'll help you make new friends, and you're going to build this new community, and we're singing about Jesus every day, and we're like playing games, and like you're surrounded. It's easy. And then we have to go back to real life. And what I know is going to happen is for so many of them, like, they don't want it yet. And it's not their fault. It's not bad. They shouldn't be shamed for it or anything like that. But they just don't want it enough yet. And they go back to the real world. And when they start getting questions, they don't know how to answer the question of, are you really going to live that way now, or are you going to live the old way? Because make no mistake, like we will get questioned about why we are trying to live faithfully if we try to live as faithfully as we possibly can. I mean, like, I imagine the Magi, right? They've dropped their stuff off. They're going back after their Christmas vacation, right? And they are getting back into the work on their first real work day. And, like, very kind person from accounting comes in, and they're like, excuse me, Casper, I noticed that we gave away several months' worth of revenue in gold to a baby. Was this like an investment strategy? No. Did you gold plate the shoes? I know that's a thing we're gonna do with bronzing someday, right? Like, no? You just gave a baby gold, our gold. Why? And he's gonna have this moment where he's gonna have to decide how he's gonna answer that question. He's gonna be like, oh, you know, I kind of got caught up in the whole thing. I kind of regret it, but it was a nice thing to do. We'll do it as a tax write-off and it'll all be fine, right? Or does he say, nah, that's the future king. I regret nothing. Honestly, you should have come with us. It's so much easier to do that first one. Like, I remember when I was back in software before this, and in my days before I was a pastor, I was in software development, and I had made the decision that I was going to go to seminary. And so I was working from the office part-time and going to school the rest of the time during the week. And so I would still be up around all my old coworkers. And I remember, like, there was this moment where we were all sitting in a conference room working on some project together. And this woman who was about my age, like, asks me why I'm doing this. Like, why am I going to seminary? And I know that she didn't go to church. I know that she wasn't, like, somebody who believed in Jesus. I know that this was not something that was important to her. And I had this moment where I had to decide, like, how am I going to respond? And I will forever remember and regret that the way that I responded was like, oh, you know, like, I just, church has always been important to me. And, you know, I always felt like, you know, we should continue to do good work in the church. And I know Jesus isn't for everybody, but, like, I always thought he was really cool. And I ended up punting the answer on my own salvation and my own Savior. And at the time, I told myself, well, you know, you don't want to come on too strong because, like, you know, if you make Jesus seem more, you know, nonchalant, maybe he'll seem more cool and he'll be more, you know, approachable. But, like, that really ain't what we want. We don't actually want a Savior who's nonchalant. We don't actually want a Savior who is whatever. He's not really for everybody. No, we want a Savior that makes us answer with, honestly, I believe Jesus came to this world. I believe that Jesus transformed this world. I believe that every time I answer what he has called me to do, my life is blessed as a result, and my life is richer and fuller as a result. And frankly, I want to answer the calling that he has given so that as many people as possible get to hear that truth. Do you want to come to church sometime? It's so hard to actually do that, though. Because it involves us not just internally deciding that what we want is going to change our behavior, but we have to externally tell people this is who we are now. One of my favorite scenes of this comes from a show called The Bear, which is on Hulu. It's winning all these awards for like best comedy and best comedy actor, which is wild because there's not a single funny moment in the entire show, unless you think anxiety and panic attacks are a riot. So, but in that, there's this moment where, like, I won't spoil anything, but there's a moment where this character decides that he's going to wear a suit every day now because he wants to be a different person. And so he decides he's going to start wearing suits. And the immediate thing that happens is he walks in with a suit and everybody makes fun of him, of course, because that's so out of his norm. It's so out of his behavior. So they're all like, why are you doing this? You look ridiculous. What's going on? And his answer is perfect. I wear suits now. And that's it. Because there's no other answer that's needed. Why are you doing that? That's because it's what I do now. He doesn't need to justify it. He doesn't need to undercut it. He doesn't need to be like, yeah, I thought suits would look a little bit better, but I think they're dumb, blah, blah, blah. Like, the moment he does that, his entire decision to be a different person is completely undercut, and he's now given himself the excuse to back out. But when we buy in to not only understanding what the focus of what we want actually is, changing our inner state to where we want to actually do it, and then we shift our behavior to where others can be impacted by it, that's when real change happens. And that's what the Magi did as a masterclass example of what it means to understand what you want, to shift everything about your internal mindset around it and your perspective around it, and then shift your behavior to respond to it. And the reality is, this is why we talk about in church so much of things like giving and serving and volunteering, because we don't want church to just be something that we like come in and do on Sunday, but then don't carry out through any of the rest of our week. All right, that's like going to the gym to be like, I'm gonna like work out today, but then after the gym, going and being like, well, now I can go eat whatever I want because I like earned it, right? Like, no, that's not how that works. You have to take the gym with you into your day-to-day lives as well. And the reality is the way that we're ending up being successful is by giving ourselves the right preparation for when what we want is met with the grace of God, and they can work in tandem. And so what I wanted to do is actually give you a brilliant example of how you can pull this off. And up behind me, what you're going to see is you're going to see the dates for the next Vacation Bible School and the dates for the next Camp Impact. And what I want you to do is I want you to go into your phone and I want you to actually block off those dates, because it's January and you're not that far into the year yet. So you're probably still free. And you'll notice there's an email address there too that you can respond to. And what I want you to do is begin to shift your heart, to imagine what that sort of behavior can actually look like. Because when you prepare yourself for that level of change, you can achieve it. When you prepare yourself for the idea that you can go out and do the very things that being that person requires you to do, then you can actually do it. This is like saying, I want to run more, and you buy the treadmill right then and there that day. But the reality is, you're probably thinking, I don't know if I actually want to do that. That's fine. This is a spiritual practice of shifting your heart. And the other truth of the matter is there is a prayer from John Wesley that allowed us to do it. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to actually learn that prayer. Because the way this prayer goes is it says, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am mine, or you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. And the beauty of that prayer is that if you can say that prayer and actually mean it, you start saying, I don't care what I have or what I don't have. I don't care how much people love me or don't love me. I don't care how much people lift me up or tear me down. None of that matters, because the only thing that matters is Christ, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to do whatever behavior I need to do in order to follow him. And so here's the challenge. I know that for a lot of you, you're probably thinking, I don't need to go volunteer at Vacation Bible School or Camp Impact. And the truth is, you do. And so for the next 26 days, I want to challenge you to say this prayer every single morning. You can find it online, Wesley Covenant Prayer. Because if you say it enough, eventually you're going to start to mean it. And if you start to mean it, then you're going to be ready to strike while the iron's hot. And if you're ready to strike while the iron's hot, congratulations, you have the date and the contact info for how you're going to volunteer. And if those dates legitimately don't work, contact them anyway. They need Sunday school teachers. They need people to go on mission trips. They need people to serve in other ways. You can also serve on Sunday mornings. But when you start to actually shift your behavior beyond just coming here on Sunday morning to say, I want to live for Christ, I promise you, it's going to transform your heart. It's going to transform your life, because you are going to realize the purpose that God has given you is far greater than anything that any New Year's resolution can buy us here. So we're going to say that prayer 28 times over the remainder of the month of January. You've said it, you've heard it once already. We're going to say it again before the end of the service. Congratulations, we gave you two. 26 more days, and I promise you, this January and this February and the rest of 2025, it's going to be better than any resolution you could make. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for the incredible gift that you've given to this world. I thank you for the joy that has been following you. So God, I ask that you strengthen us. I ask that you inspire us to do like the Magi, to come and give our gifts to Christ, to come and give everything we have, to give up everything we have, so that you might be glorified, so that you might be exalted, so that we might see our true purpose and what we truly want. By no longer focusing on what we want, but instead on what you want. It's in your Son's holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. This is another one of those spiritual practices we do that strengthen us and sustain us. Because this work of following Christ is not the easiest thing in the world to do, but bluntly, when we participate in the sacrament of communion, we are given this additional gift of grace, this additional strength, to go through the life, to go through the world, giving everything we have so that we might receive life to the fullest. We know this because on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gave himself to his disciples. And he gave them bread, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took a cup, poured it out for his disciples, and said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. And so it's in remembrance of these gifts that Jesus gave to us that we come forward to take communion. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. Make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. And until that moment, God, strengthen us so that we know what we truly want. Strengthen us to achieve the life that you've always wanted for us. Strengthen us to give up everything we have for you. It's through your Son's holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. For those that sit sitting in communion, come forward at this time. We serve communion here by way of intinction. What that means is you're going to be given a piece of the bread, the body of Christ, broken for you. You're going to take that and dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you, Allison. You take both elements together. I invite you to take this as an opportunity to ask God to refocus your own heart on the things that you truly want in this world. We'll have gluten-free up here at the front so that all can partake. The ushers will direct you when we're all set up at our stations. Thank you.